This audio file comes from the Labrie Ideas Library at www.labrie-ideas-library.org. The library contains over 1,000 lectures and discussions which explore questions about the reality and relevance of Christianity. We ask you to respect the copyright for this audio file, which belongs to Labrie Fellowship. The file is for personal use to share with friends, family, and colleagues, but please do not publish the material in any format or post it on a website without seeking prior permission from Labrie Fellowship.
And finally, the lordship of Christ over all of life, meaning that Christ is Lord not just in certain compartments of our lives, but over the entirety of life. Now, again, I give those five themes not as a summary of what we think are the most important cornerstone teachings of the Christian faith, but just that they are, in particular, it's very urgent today that we express them. I would want to warn against the kind of thing that happened. There's a document called which was produced by the Synod of Dort in Holland in the 17th century, which was 5 points that they brought up to refute what they felt was false teaching there in Holland, particularly in a man called Arminius. And they've been called the 5 points of Calvinism. Those people who developed them were Calvinists. While I look at those 5 points, I can see, I think I agree with most of them, barring some of the, if I got to change some of the wording, I agree with the substance of those 5 points. But many people today who would call themselves Calvinists take those 5 points and say, this is my whole position, and act as if their whole faith were circumscribed by those 5 points, which were just points taken in contention in the 17th century. Do you see the distinction? It was a polemical statement against error. It was a corrective in the 17th century, and some people today take it as their whole position. Now, that's the very kind of thing I would want to avoid by anybody running off with the, not that I'm suggesting anyone would take these and run off with them and try and create some movement. But if I were to give a lecture like this in 1990, they might be a different five, or they might be three, or they might be 10, depending on what I think is going on in the church and going on in the world. But again, the theme I'm trying to get at here, I always think of the saying of G.K. Chesterton. He said, as you look at the history of the church, the church has gone to the dogs at least 5 times during its life. Then he said, each time it was the dog that died. Now, what he's driving at in that is that the church has been known to become terribly corrupt, terribly compromised, terribly feeble and flabby and weak at different times in its history. And yet, because the church has the Word of God, and that the Word and the Bible is the Word of God, and because the church has the Holy Spirit of God, the church has revived, has been resilient somehow, and has resisted being just completely watered down and ineffective and disappearing altogether. And it's in the interest of this revival, of this resilience, this resuscitation of the church, that I point out these 5 areas. I'll take them that now in order. First, the Christian faith as truth. Again, some of them may seem so obvious and so simple that they're almost insulting to mention, but it isn't. It isn't insulting to mention that it's important that Christianity is true. That's why we should believe it. Believe it because it's true to what is. It's true to what exists. Talked about God, about God's creation, heaven and earth. Those things we believe because we believe they're actually there. God is actually there. Heaven is actually there. This earth is actually a creation of God. Creation happened at a certain point in time, even though that scrambles all sorts of ideas that we might have about time. It's true also independently of whether any one of us believes it or not. The truth of it doesn't depend on our believing it to make it true. I say this particularly in contrast to certain strands of 20th century philosophy and thought in general. A lot of times you'll hear Christianity presented as it's true if it helps you. And you should believe in Jesus, and it'll you'll receive Jesus as your Savior, and it'll help you stop smoking, and it'll get you off drugs, or it'll help you this, that, and the other way. All because of what it may do for you, rather than that it's actually true first. Now, it may help you stop smoking, or God may help you stop smoking, or get off drugs, or whatever. God is certainly alive and powerful, but that's not the first reason to believe it. The first reason to believe it is because it actually conforms to what's true. Many people will say, well, prayer gives me strength in times of trouble. Belief in God gives me hope. That's great. That's fine. But that's not the first point. The first point is there a God there to pray to? Does God actually exist who has a positive plan for the future? Now, just the fact that we would believe in something doesn't make that true. A friend of mine wrote in a book of his, he wrote this. He said, truth, like beauty, is in the eye of the beholder. Now, if you stop and think about that, truth, like beauty, is in the eye of the beholder. That's a very, very standard 20th century notion of truth, is that ultimately there's no truth with a capital T. Nobody really knows what's true, so whatever you believe is fine. Whatever you believe is as true as what anybody else believes. So the meaning or the truthfulness of whatever it is determined just by your assent to it. Now, what we have to drive at here is that the Christian claim to truth is that it's true and the opposite is false. It's true whether anybody believes it or not. It's true because it matches reality. It matches what is true. It says something about who God is. That means God is not the opposite of that. God is one kind of God, not a different kind of God. A lot of the Bible, for example, is history. It's historical record. Not all of it. And some of it, I think, that seems to be historical probably isn't intended as historical. But those are all questions that need to be worked on carefully. But what purports to be history, if it's true, means it actually took place. You could have been there with a camera and photographed it. So that's what it means. That's what I mean by it matches what's there. It actually did take place. It also must be internally coherent, something that's true can't be filled with contradictions, can't be mutually self-denying or self-destructive. And so when we talk about something being true, we talk about it corresponding to what's there and also holding together itself. Not to say that these are easy things to argue explain in the 20th century climates, because everybody has different ideas of what they mean by coherence and also conformity. But what it does mean, as we think of the role of the Christian church today, is that we've got to be willing to discuss, is this true or not? We've got to be willing to argue. Claims of Christ and the biblical writers can be discussed, debated. Argument isn't inappropriate. They're not somehow so religious or so sacred you can't talk about them, that they're somehow out of reach. I think much of the church today is what I would call intellectually pacifist, in the sense that when it comes to discussing hard questions, particularly from those who don't believe and might be quite hostile very difficult questions, very quickly you get the argument, well, it's just a question of the heart. If you believe in your heart, that's all you can do. You can't argue anyone into the faith after all. Argument gets you nowhere. And that's a very quick Christian response, much too much of the time. Hard to explain why Paul spent hours and years arguing. If you look through the book of Acts and you look at the various Greek words for arguing, he uses every one. And he spoke and argued every afternoon in the siesta hour in Ephesus for a couple of years. And at the end of that time, he said, everybody in Asia Minor has heard the gospel and has been confronted in some way with the gospel. A lot of that is his willingness to argue about it, not just to stand up and fire away and then turn his back and walk away, but his willingness to speak and then stand and interact and debate and allow people to come back at him. Certainly not that everyone ought to come to God or to Christ through a long intellectual search. People come in as many different ways as there are people to come. And I don't want to exalt one way of approaching God over another. But the point being that those who do come with difficult questions deserve to be met, and have these questions met. If we're not willing to see the Christian faith as true, I see two kinds of outcomes as a result. First, Christians tend to fit God into their lives where he can be fit in. Perhaps to change Jesus' image, I am the vine, Jesus is the branch, and I'm the main thing, and I'll fit Jesus in where I can. If I'm not really clear that I'm dealing with something true outside of me that really is the truth of reality, I may feel much more free to bend it where it suits my fancy. I'm much more apt to say something is true for me if I feel it, if I feel I must obey it, which puts the whole force of authority on me. And I think Christians, not having a clear notion of truth in this way, are apt to bend in their faith to fit the flow of the society they're in, to sort of conform to the shape of society more than to actually help to transform that society, which needs transformation so badly. Another direction, another outcome I see when we don't have a clear notion of the Christian faith as true, is that Christians often tend to be on the defensive and to avoid serious discussion from those who do not see themselves as Christians, for fear that their faith would be upset if they were asked awkward questions. And if you go very long in that mold, you only talk about superficial things. Because if you dare to venture into deep water, you never know when your faith will be really upset and questioned. And so what is involved is backing off more and more and interacting less with more with a lot of the serious things going on in the world. You compare this, you see, to the Apostle Paul's attitude, and he says very, very clearly, listen, if this isn't true, I quit. I can't get rid of it fast enough if it isn't actually true. A thing he put as a hinge pin on this was the historicity of the resurrection itself. He says, the resurrection didn't happen. Forget it. I can't quit fast enough. But this is to me, is a wonderful kind of attitude that I wish we had more of in the church in the 20th century, that we're really dealing with something that's true, and we believe it because it's true. I think if this was the conviction of however many millions of Christians there are supposed to be in this country, I have no idea how to credit those figures, but if this was the conviction of those millions of people, I think we would really see something going on in the church today. So that is the first point, the Christian faith as true. The faith in Christ does all sorts of other things, but it must start with the idea that it's true. Second is the reality of the supernatural. Now, I think this is important to mention immediately after talking about truth, because many people, if you talk about truth, many people can get the wrong idea. They think you're talking about certain abstract ideas of philosophy, and that we debate these 5 or 10 issues, these 5 assertions or 10 assertions about who God is, what he's done, what the Bible is about. And you can get the idea that you're really dealing with sort of philosophical facts, whereas in fact what we're dealing with is a personal God who really exists and who is involved very much in our world and who we can know, who relates to us. The reality of the supernatural world is simply that what we see, the world that we see, is not all that there is. We live in the midst of an unseen world, that we have only occasional access to in terms of our understanding. There's a tremendous amount going on that we can't see. God is active. There's a force of evil called the devil in the Bible, which is very much active in this world as well. We can't see God's hands reach down and do things. Not that God operates as crudely as that. But God is involved. The whole supernatural world is involved in human history. The book of Job, and in places the book of Daniel, gives us a hint of this. Gives us a little window into this. And so that we, as we live along, are only looking at the backside of a tapestry. We're looking at the loose ends and threads, bits and pieces and colors that kind of jar against each other and have very, very limited pattern. The book of Job flips you around the other side of the tapestry and lets you look at the actual shape of the tapestry, what it looks like, by saying, letting you know what God is actually doing with Job, this poor guy who sits and is on his ash heap and is suffering miserably and he doesn't have the faintest idea what's going on. But you see through this, the book of Job, a huge picture that really is going on in this cosmic battle around Job. We learn from that as well that we're not expected to understand all suffering in the world or all difficulties. We're also to understand something about what our real hopes and ambitions should be, that our hopes and ambitions can't be terminated just in this world, but are really aimed at the next world also. So we're dealing here with a God who is a personal God who's really involved with us, not just a philosophical formulation or some sort of set of abstractions. This is a belief that we would hold very much in Libri, and I'll just to make this more concrete, mention how we've tried to put it into practice. We put it into practice in a highly imperfect way, but this was a very, very important thing for the Schaeffers as they began Libri in 1955. Simply that they looked around at the church and they looked around at their own lives, their own ministry, he having been a theologian and a minister of a church, and they said, if this is all there is, then there's got to be something desperately wrong. If this is all there is to it, and remember him saying that if they realized about themselves, if all the promises in the Bible having to do with prayer, answered prayer, and the work of the Holy Spirit was somehow removed from the Bible and weren't there anymore, it really wouldn't make that much difference practically to them. And that realization led them to say, listen, we've got to go in a different direction. We've really got to live and put ourselves on a limb, trusting that God is really there, that he's really involved, not just that he's there, but he's really involved in our lives, that his promises hold and his promises can be stood on and held to. At that point, the Schaeffers cut themselves off from any financial support, decided that they would not solicit for money or go asking for money at all, but would simply pray that somehow their needs would be provided for. And that through this, somehow, that God would demonstrate his existence into the world today. That he doesn't just exist as a block of something or other up there in the sky, but that he's actually involved and his promises are true, that he does stand by us. Another part of this in the forming of Libri was to resist the kind of long-term planning that they felt would restrict God's freedom to direct the work of Libri. Dr. Schaeffer was insistent that Libri should never be so well endowed financially or so bureaucratized organizationally that it would keep on running after the Holy Spirit had finished with it. Feeling that as we look around that possibly we see some Christian works that are keeping on running even after their job is basically done. And so an aspect of our work that we try and keep very much before us is to allow God to end the work of Libri and see this as a very real possibility if he should want to. Since then, in 1955, it's been a tremendous privilege, I think many of us in working in Libri, God has supported it for 31 years without us ever going and doing fundraising, which is an incredible thing when you stop and think about it. One of the first questions people ask is, how are you supported? It's quite amazing to see the responses. And I can see that this cuts very sharply into the 20th century. People do not understand this way of working. People understand very much employing a fundraiser to come in, employ various secretaries, promotional literature, glossy brochures, send it all out, and then you can get, what do they figure, I think 18% of people you send, on an average, 18% of the people you send fundraising letters to respond by giving money. And so you calculate your cost-benefit, so on this basis. Well, not that there's anything the matter with this. I think this is certainly not wrong to ask for money. The Apostle Paul was very free to ask for money. But it's a very exciting way that God has shown that he's really hearing prayer in this. And the Schaefer is praying that God would somehow use this as a demonstration into that world. I think today's world needs that demonstration just as much, living under the power of the almighty dollar and the omnipotence of the dollar and the wisdom of sheer pragmatic planning as the be-all and end-all. Something like this really cuts into that whole view of things. Also with a highly commercialized Christianity being very visible. So this is what I'm driving at in terms of the reality of the supernatural. We're dealing not just with a God who's a fact or a certain description that you could describe him in certain theological terms, but a God who's alive that we really can depend on for standing behind his promises. The second aspect of this would be that God's... the supernaturalness of the Christian religion is the inspiration of the Bible itself, that the Bible is an example of God's radical supernatural involvement in human life and in life on this planet. The Bible isn't just a set of rules or a set of an authority that we would appeal to, much the way a lawyer would appeal to the authority of the Constitution, nor is it our tradition, but it is actually God-breathed, God-given. God leading authors individually to write what he would have them write to the church then, and also to stand for the church and be written to the church throughout the ages. A guideline for us, but also a live cutting edge into our lives. It just struck me at the end of this year how incredibly contemporary the Bible is as a book. You just listen to the television, you read your newspaper, and you open the Bible, and you see in the Bible the tools, the only tools that help you understand what's coming across in the news. Why man is doing what he's doing. What is happening with history. How do we explain human beings, human aspirations, human degradation? I think you have these tools in a marvelous way in the Word of God. And this Word of God cuts and has cut in every generation of Christians who have been willing to use it. Okay, Christian faith as truth. Secondly, the reality of the supernatural. Thirdly, the humanness of spirituality. The humanness of spirituality. We are created in the image of God. Spirituality is renewing and recovering the image of God that's partially lost in the fall, damaged in the fall. Before the fall, everything that was done was pleasing to God. You have Adam and Eve in the garden, gardening, naming animals, relating to each other, and including their sexual relationship with each other, was pleasing to God. They weren't spiritual only when they were doing religious things, religious with quotes around it. We don't have any record of any, quote, religious things that they did in the garden, whatever that would have meant. But then you have the fall, which is a moral rebellion against God, man trying to displace God, to throw him off, to sit in God's throne. redemption, coming as a healing of this moral rebellion. We trust in Christ for salvation, for forgiveness, but also as being a model for what shape our lives should be into the future. The picture you get of the human race is that men and women are unworthy of God's blessing. They're undeserving, but are actually guilty. So you have a question of moral guilt. But the other theme that's very loud and clear in the scripture is that a human being is worth a great deal, highly valued by God. And that's a very important distinction that is very hard to get a hold of today. We are guilty, we are unworthy, and yet we are worth a great deal. We are valued by God, though we are held to be guilty before God. The Bible says, no sparrow falls without the knowledge of God, and you are of more value than many sparrows. You see this teaching very, very strongly with God so loved us that he sent his only son to die for us. The ultimate statement of God's caring and God's valuation of man. Where sin, though, has fallen short of the glory of God, all the standards of God, redemption is, in the words of Paul, being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. So, spirituality and growth in spirituality is being restored to the fullness of life and experience that God would have for us by growing to be Christ-like. Growing to be like Christ, who was in his lifetime criticized by all the self-righteous people as mixing with the wrong people and as being a wine-bibber and glutton, and so on. So as we talk about the imitation of Christ, we don't talk about living some sort of pallid gray existence, but we talk about following someone who lived a vitally alive existence, breaking everybody's model of him as he was there. Now, I mention this in the context of some Christians, I think, having lost the way here and taught that being spiritual was somehow turning away from certain aspects of your life that are said to be merely human. Now, this may be unfamiliar to you or no problem to you, just bear with it, but it's very much a problem in the church at large. For example, some Christians will speak as if rational thought were something lowly and not necessarily bad, but unnecessary and unimportant to God, because it's merely human. It's not spiritual. It's merely human. For example, I know of a group of a Protestant convent in Germany where they believe this to the extent that they have a barrel filled with about 1,000 Bible verses, each on individual pieces of paper. They spin the barrel every morning. Then each one sticks their hand in and pulls out a Bible verse. Then that, whatever that happens to say, that is the thing that guides them that day. They make as many decisions as they possibly can on the basis of that one Bible verse that day. Now, to me, the thing that lies behind this is the assumption that your rational mind gets in the way of God. And if you can bypass your rational mind altogether and somehow have something drop on you from above, like a randomly picked Bible verse out of the barrel, then somehow you're more sure to get things straight from God. Now, I'd say that's just a terrible misunderstanding of the whole view of a human being. God has given us our rational minds to understand, to grapple with problems, to understand Him, to grow in wisdom. Our rational faculties aren't to be transcended, but they're to be sharpened and developed and given over to Him. Another thing that you see sometimes in some Christian teaching is feeling that quality or excellence is a barrier to the work of God. The one Christian educator wrote this. He said, Harvard and Yale were good schools until they became committed to quality. Now, we could choke at that, but you see what they're saying is that somehow if you're really sold out to God, who needs to be bothered with quality? You're so spiritual, you're just so given over to God that being concerned with excellence or quality is just beneath you. I think there's a terrible misunderstanding of God's truth. Another aspect of this whole teaching of putting down mankind is Christians who feel somehow they're paying God a compliment when they most degrade the crown of God's creation, man. You hear phrases like this, that man is a worm, he's vile, he's dirt, he's this, that, and the other thing, which lose the teaching that though man is guilty and desperately needs forgiveness by God, he is worth a great deal. He's of great value. God has said so himself. God has said we are not just dirt, even though we are undeserving. Or even though we are deserving rejection and, in fact, judgment. I think people get confused also about the teaching on self-denial, as if you're meant to, because Jesus does teach, we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. I think people get confused here, though, and assume that what is being spoken of is sort of a crushing of your whole self, a crushing of the self. And I think this is really missing the picture. It is a crushing of the sin and pride within yourself with God's help. It's a crushing of that selfish self that if you let it go would crush you first. It's a crushing of the self that if you let it have a foothold will strangle you with greed, malice, revenge, gossip, all the things that will go if you let them go, and will take you over if you let them take you over. So the call to self-denial is ultimately an affirmation of what it is to be human. It's ultimately an affirmation of self, in the sense that even with the example, say, of martyrdom, of giving your life or losing your life for the sake of Christ or for the sake of righteousness, it is a denial of your right to live. It's a denial of your willingness to deny your right to your own safety. But it's for a higher cause, that there's something higher than your life to live for. It's saying that a child of God can't be bought off by threats to his life. That a human being is able to respond and live for something more than just keeping their heart beating. And I love the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego threatened to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they say, our God can get us out of this fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, even if not, we still won't worship your God. And this is, you see, this is a tremendous affirmation of what the human self is with the help of God. This is self-denial. They're willing to go and be burnt to a cinder. If there's any self-denial, it's certainly that. But looked at it from the other perspective, it's an affirmation of self, because it's saying we are not willing to be bought off by this guy who can just threaten us, who simply got political power, military power over us. So with God's help, it's rising above sin and pride, and that we might honor God with our whole lives and affirm the whole breadth of life, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, beautiful, gracious, excellent, in the thinking of Paul. Okay, the fourth point here, moving ahead, is living in the shadow of the fall. And here, I don't want to deal with the fall itself, the third chapter of Genesis, but just to look at the theme of living in the light of it, or the shadow of it. Simply commits us to this, that the whole world is imperfect and will remain imperfect until Christ returns. The Bible speaks of various alienations or separations that are a result of the fall. It talks about man separated from God. It talks about man separated from his fellow man. It talks about man separated from himself. Internal separation within us. Psychological unintegration. It talks about man separated from nature. And an alienation between man and nature. Now what the Bible teaches, these all will persist. These all will be with us until the end. We'll never live in a frustration-free world in this life. Paul puts it this way. He says, the whole creation groans in travail. Now, I mention this because many people, both in the church and out of the church, deny it. Deny this and allow themselves to think, and I'm sure all of us fall into this ourselves, if only one thing was different, then everything would be all right. Everything would fit together like a puzzle in my life. If only I had a better job, then everything else would fall together. If only I was married, everything would fall together. If only I wasn't married, everything would fall together. If only prayer was more real to me. If only people wouldn't let me down. If only. And we allow ourselves to think that if one thing would change or 10 things were changed, then everything would somehow congeal and be frustration-free. And that's really very, very destructive. Because it leads us on into disillusionment after disillusionment after discouragement. It can be true in many areas. I see this, as I say, in the world, in the secular culture. I see this just as reflected in the church. The demand for health, wealth, unbroken spiritual victory, for perfectly fulfilling work, for total psychological integration. I see people all the time really assuming we can have these things somehow, if I somehow just get the formula right, go to the right weekend retreats, put my money in the right place, whatever it is, everything will somehow crystallize and it'll all work out. Now, if we really understand the biblical teaching, we know it will not. The world is going to be filled with frustration until Christ returns. Not that it'll be only frustration, but frustration will be there. The danger here, you see, is of utopianism. The danger is that we'll create such a beautiful picture of what we're aiming at that we will destroy what we could actually do. Mrs. Schaefer, in writing on marriage, has a theme going all the way through her book, What is a Family? She says, if you insist on perfection or nothing, you will always get nothing when it comes to marriage. Now, that applies equally well to everything else in life. If you insist on perfection or nothing, certainly applies to the church, certainly applies to government. If you insist on perfection or nothing, you'll always end up with nothing. A wonderful social historian of the 19th century, her field is 19th century, she's alive today, Gertrude Himmelfarb, writes about utopianism, says this: it is a dangerous illusion which tempts us in the name of the best to reject the better and end up with the worse. Now that summarizes what I'm driving at here. Utopianism is a dangerous illusion which tempts us in the name of the best to reject the better and end up with the worse. This, of all things, is something Christians ought to be free from if we see the fall clearly. And we, I think here in Libri, see countless lives smashed for not having a grip on this teaching. You can look at the history of the 20th century, and the 20th century is a history of the greatest barbarity that this planet has ever known, and in the main, that barbarity has been at the hands of utopians. The 20th century is a bloodbath. The history of the 20th century is a bloodbath, mainly at the hands of utopians and things that have come from them. A people without a grip on the inherent imperfection of things here on this planet. And saying we can achieve it ourselves. Just around the corner. Just let me have control and I can do it. Let me eliminate those who stand in my way and then everything will be downhill. The alternatives, you see, are: one, you can deny evil. You can deny that there's any frustration. We could just keep hoping that somehow something will change, everything will work out for the better. Or you can take the opposite solution, which is resignation. Because the world is a dirty, nasty place. Everything's hopeless, really. The human life is a doomed business. There's no sense dreaming. There's certainly no sense trying very hard, because if you try very hard, you just get disappointed. And I think in either of these, there's a certain psychological comfort. In either denying the existence of evil, denying the existence of the radical twistedness and brokenness of the world, or in just resigning yourself to it. It's psychologically more comfortable because you don't engage your will against radical evil. On one hand, you deny it exists, so you don't engage with it. On the other hand, you just give up and go floppy and invertebrate in the face of it, and you just let it go. And in any case, not really engage it to fight against it. And yet God calls us to a creative tension with it, in which we know that perfection is impossible in this world, but that with His help, and with a lot of human energy, change is possible. Perfection isn't possible, but change for the better is possible with God's help. God doesn't guarantee us the success of any plan before we begin it. But generation on generation of Christians have thrown themselves into plans and have ended up changing the world as a result, making a tremendous difference. Marty and I are just reading this week's Time magazine with Woman of the Year, Corey Aquino, and you really should read that if you haven't, because it describes her as a very, very clear, very devout Christian woman who did virtually the impossible. And she applied for she sent her application to run for president of the Philippines, and all she could put down for previous occupation was housewife. So she did, housewife, running for president. And she beat Marcos and has really done a great deal, I think, though she's got a great deal more to do, done a great deal to restore democracy to that land. But here's an example, you see, of someone not saying, I'm going to remake the world, but someone saying, I might be able to do something, and throwing herself into it and doing a great deal. Now, who's to know what will come of it? But here is someone who's started small, who's not started with a utopian plan, but yet who's done something right, and done it in real devotion to Christ. Another thing involved here is that believing in a fall, an actual original creation that was good, and then a fall away from that original creation, enables you to believe that evil and suffering and pain and agony is not just a necessary part of the nature of things. I hope you can get a hold of that idea, because that's quite important. If you believe that once God created the world good, and it was right, and he said, it is good, the twistedness and the bentness and the suffering and the pain that we experience now and that's all around us is not God's original intention. Enables us to say, to fight against evil without feeling we're fighting against the nature of the way things are. The way you can, some people fight against evil and I think they feel they're banging their head against a wall. As we as Christians fight against evil, we're not banging our head against the wall. We're banging our head maybe, but against something that may give way. Because once God created the world good, and that gives us a hope that once again God will restore that goodness and will honor our efforts to straighten it up here. The wonderful petition in the Lord's Prayer that that the will of God would be done on earth as it is in heaven is saying that the will of God is not being done on earth right now the way it is in heaven. God is displeased with much of what's going on here on earth right now. We're to pray that the will of God would be done as it is in the same sense that it is in heaven. And so believing that there was a better past enables us better to believe in a better future. And so we're to live in this creative tension where we know that perfection isn't possible, but change for the better is possible, and we may be used by God to do it. Another wonderful phrase of Chesterton's, which you have to be careful to not take in the wrong way. But he says, if a thing is worth doing, it is worth doing badly. Now, you must realize that he's a man passionately committed to excellence. He's not saying, doesn't make any difference, just don't bother trying, don't strive for quality or excellence. He's a man passionately committed to it. But what he's driving at here, you see, is if a thing is worth doing, it is worth doing badly. It's saying, don't not try because you can't be the best, or don't not try because it won't be perfect when you're done. Go for it. If it's worth doing, go for it. It won't be perfect. You can be sure it won't be perfect, but go for it anyway, and in the help of God, he will honor this to some degree at least. Okay, the final point here of the five, the lordship of Christ over all of life. I have special problems communicating this, because what Christian believes that they ought to have three-quarters of life under the lordship of Christ? I'm arguing for all of life under the lordship of Christ, not part of it. Well, I think all Christians believe that they've got all of it under the lordship of Christ. So I'm really arguing against a certain kind of teaching that has to be unraveled a bit. But basically the idea being that God is the creator of all of life. If we want to honor him, we must honor him in every area of our lives, in our words, our actions, our ambitions, our motivations, and the ultimate phrase here, making every thought captive to Christ. This is going against what I would call a divided life kind of spirituality. This is closely touching on what we mentioned in terms of the humanness of spirituality. But that those who would say that there's a portion or a segment of life which is automatically more spiritual than the rest of life. There are certain things, certain actions, certain activities that you do that are somehow especially closer to the heart of God than the rest, more important to God than the rest. Those things that are especially spiritual or religious, those things that seem directly God-oriented, prayer, praise, singing hymns, doing evangelism, reading the Bible, studying it, and so on. And so that many would say that an example I often give here is that prayer is automatically more spiritual than washing dishes, singing hymns more spiritual than shoveling snow. Okay, now, if that's what you believe, then a Christian who has a real passion for certain things in the, quote, secular world, say, the arts.
But you see what I'm saying, is that if we have this view that certain things are in and of themselves spiritual and others are somehow less important, then if we're passionately involved in those things that are seen as less important, our loyalty to Christ is questioned. I'd say this is very much a part of what we see in much of the church today. I know many Christians in the arts who are doubly alienated because, first of all, they're Christians in a highly secularized group of people, but then among Christians, they're artists. So, I mean, what are you doing as an artist? Why don't you get busy doing something spiritual? And so they're sort of looked down on by those in the church. Now, that's true not just of artists, but in all sorts of different areas of life. And highly destructive as a result. The result, what's happened is that the Christian church has made itself into a little subculture, the evangelical Christian church in particular. Not even a counterculture, which is meant to be, but a subculture. A group that does its own little things by its own little rules and looks at itself and no longer interacts very much with the outside world because it can no longer stand to do that. And this being a tremendous problem the church has to face and to deal with. Now, you see, I think we need to question these things because the Bible itself doesn't make these divisions. It doesn't say certain things are automatically more spiritual than other certain things. It doesn't have a sacred, secular split. It says all of life is sacred, except what is actually sin. All of life is sacred, spiritual, except what is actually against the will of God. Certain activities are not in themselves good or better than others, unless they are specifically sin, or our motivations in doing them are sinful. Even prayer isn't necessarily more spiritual than washing dishes. If the dishes need to be washed, and if you are turned to wash the dishes, prayer can be sin, and it can be really wrong. Singing hymns is not necessarily more spiritual than shoveling snow. It may in fact be sin to sing hymns when you ought to be shoveling snow. You see what I'm saying? There aren't any activities that are in and of themselves more spiritual than others. It depends on the context. It depends on whether there's actually sin or a question of righteousness there. And so we make a terrible mistake in going through and saying certain things are close to the heart of God and certain things aren't, unless God has actually told us that this is wrong and the other is right. So all of life is spiritually important. All of life is to be given to God. Our work, our family, our recreation, our time alone is just as much God's time as our time in church. And you see, the Bible speaks of all sorts of totally ordinary things being spiritual activities. Eating, we can do to the glory of God. Eating, how much more basic can you get than filling your face? Working is to be unto the Lord. Our sexuality is seen as a spiritual expression. Now, you can't get more, quote, secular than those things. Or more just generally down to earth and dealing with those things that are completely mundane and ordinary. And yet we're told that about them, they are spiritual activities before the Lord, that we have to do them unto the Lord. The point here is that we're never given the luxury of saying, of caring about one or the other in the sense of prayer or caring for people. Singing hymns or working hard. We're never given the luxury of choosing one or the other and being sure we're close to God. God wants us to honor Him in all areas of life. We can't section off, cordon off a certain area of life and say, this is where God lives, this is where I'm concerned, the religious area, and I'll honor God here and then let the rest of my life go just hang loose. I think we need to just to look at the full scope of life, and we have to say that all of us fall terribly short here, but at least we need to have the goal set up for ourselves that we see all of life as under Christ's lordship. This is a key area for the church needs to face up to, because it's all in its own little subculture and talking to itself, develops its own language, and nobody outside can understand it. And it's just carrying on with its own little life, whereas we're meant to be out in the world salt and light, leaven, and so on. Now, just in drawing this together, I've given these 5 points, which are really unified only by the fact that they're all serious needs today. There's no sort of organizational structure that I've tried to give here. The Christian faith as truth, the reality of the supernatural world, the humanness of spirituality, living in the shadow of the fall, and then the lordship of Christ over all of life. As I said, I've made no mention of many, many vital teachings of Christian. These aren't the most important teachings in the Bible to do with Christianity. I've not even mentioned the Trinity or the grace of God or things that are absolutely vital to the whole. So I've just mentioned these 5 as being particular pressure points where Christian failure is costing us tremendously in the lives of individuals, in the life of the church itself, and in the ability of the church to reach out into the world and to have any sort of credible message into the world. And I think this failure to grasp these 5 areas has really hurt. It's really hurt us. And if we're to let the dog die and revive the church, we've got to be working to revive and resuscitate these teachings. And Legree, we have lived them out, I think, very poorly, with tremendous level of imperfection and difficulty and struggle and fumbling and bumbling along. And yet I think to the degree that God has honored the work of Legree, it might have something to do with these themes, with the fact that we've tried to hammer on these themes. So I would just throw it open for discussion. Any of these areas, I just welcome you to pick up any that you'd like to discuss or to raise questions on.
Yeah, a great friend of ours. Thank you very much. Okay, anyone want to pick up any of these points? For those of you who haven't been here before, we just have a discussion that sort of lasts as long as anyone wants it to last. Anyone who gets tired or has to go, do feel free to just pick up and take off. No one's offended if anyone knows.
Dick, you know, one of the things I was thinking about when you were talking about the lordship of Christ, within the last 30 years or so, maybe before, but with different groups that have grown up, like Navigators and Campus Crusade and InterVarsity on college campuses, they have pretty much taught that new Christians come under the lordship of Christ and grow in under the lordship of Christ with 4 basic principles, you know, and they will talk about the principles of growth, and Navigators have their wheel and so forth, you know, of prayer and Bible study and fellowship and witnessing. And I was just wondering if you could comment, you know, on that as a construction for growing in spirituality. You know, is that does that actually lead to coming under the lordship of Christ? Would you see it that way, or is that too truncated? Maybe, you know, does that cause us not to actually bring all of life under Christ's lordship by emphasizing those 4 things as primary activities for a Christian? Now, how do you feel about that? Mm.
Well, of course, it depends how they're taught, doesn't it? And so I wouldn't say the formulation itself is necessarily bad. I'd say particularly in the life of college students, which is what you're speaking of here, the weak point would be that, and I see it in the formulation, and I see it also when I see those works going on in colleges, because I do a lot of running around speaking at different colleges. The weak point is that there's very little done in trying to get people to integrate their faith to their academic studies. And their academic studies is what they're meant to be doing there. I mean, that's, you spent 4 years doing that. That's why you're in college, is to study, among other things, but that's the main thing. Now, I see precious little really solid encouragement and example and real discipleship in that area. Now, you could get that under the Bible study section of those four, because I think we ought to be reading the Bible to let it speak out of what I'm studying history. What in the world does the Bible say history is? How does the Bible say I ought to study history? What should I look for? Government, tremendous amount about the nature of man. Now, as I look at meet college students and college students, I see very little encouragement for this kind of study. College students are getting really quite well-developed worldviews from their professors in all the different disciplines. What they're getting from the Christian side is probably in that discipline, or in terms of the tools to think critically in that discipline, and they're majoring in psychology or sociology. Huge amount of secular thought that just eliminates Christianity as a presupposition before you even open the book. Christianity is out the door. Now, I haven't done anywhere quick to deal with that. So, if you want to keep the four categories, I guess I'd put that under the way you study the Bible. And that's great to be done, the way a Bible study. But that's one of the critical things in terms of the Lordship of Christ over all of life. For someone who is a student, they're studying what they're studying and how they think of what they're studying is a really vital factor. And as I look at the history, at the church in this country, as long as the centers of learning are basically held by a completely secular viewpoint, all we will do as Christians, as churches, as Christian groups, is to put our brush fire and to not reach a few. Whereas the basic groundwork of how you should look at the world has been laid by the whole monolithic mentality of the university. And there's very little. When I think about this very much, I get very, very disturbed because I look at the major top flight universities in this country, and I think of, I wouldn't even ask, but how many solid Christians can you see in the faculty in those universities? But say, let's ask a different question: in how many of those departments is the Christian faith even an option, an academic option, let alone argued for by anybody on the faculty? That's a great deal to ask. They argue for it, but trying to lay it out. But even presented as an option, no, it's not a complete desert. But it's very few. And it's happened so fast. See, most of the colleges in this country were started by the church within the last 150 years. And yet, we talking with actually a parent of a child at faith school in San Antonio, Catholic. Talking about Christian faith, and we're talking about this work here. We're trying to encourage Christians to think and to learn. And one of the parents said, "Well, that's something new. Christians certainly haven't thought much about learning before, have they?" Now, where did all these universities come from? And yet she has this impression. Grounds for her having that impression doesn't come from much historical knowledge, but it comes from looking around, and it's tragic. So that I see is a key area, I must say, encouraging people to think with their faith.
Are those four things, are they basic? In emphasizing them, does that actually truncate the person's real growth spiritually or limit it?
Could do. Again, I was going to say that depends really on how they're expressed and how they're dealt with. Sort of like I've heard some people say, all Christian ethics are included in the Ten Commandments. Say, well, yes and no. You can see the Ten Commandments as a way of organizing all Christian ethics, maybe, but I wouldn't feel comfortable trying to derive every Christian principle from one of those ten. Now, so I guess I would feel comfortable with those four only if they're on the loosest way, an organizational structure. I don't think they're necessarily the most helpful way of doing it. But I wouldn't feel it to take them strictly that those four are sufficient. Now, I've not sat down myself to think of another four.
Of course, without being overly critical, but just by talking about them as being basic and putting them, not to pick on the navigators, but in the format of a wheel, which seems to suggest that there really isn't anything else to add to it. You know, if you get that down, you've laid the groundwork for which, the superstructure of the worship of Christ should sit on. Mm-hmm. And I guess I was just trying to interact with what you were saying, you know, whether that really ends up helping to shape the Christian subculture that we think, you know, if we get our Bible study, our devotional life down, our prayer, et cetera, that we, you know, are on the road mm-hmm. to spiritual growth, and there is nothing else that needs to be done or said for that.
Yeah, I think one wouldn't want to subtract from it, but to add to it. I think those things are but I would certainly, again, for the university students, again, a huge gap which keeps the Christian church in the subculture, in its own little fist, is no grasp of what's going on in the secular world. We definitely need to understand what's going on in the secular world. And see this as a spiritual undertaking to learn, to understand, to better speak into it, to grapple with it. Those four can also be a tremendous shortcut. I've done these four, and that's all that is clear when it comes to gift of the time.
A follow-up question along the same lines. You know, there's been increasingly writing, I've noticed, among different people, and a lot of them are quoting men like Henry Nouwen, and going back to the long tradition of the church with this more kind of contemplative life that it just talked about, and. Now, I wonder, what do you think about that? And, you know, the emphasis seems to be that the inner person, setting aside long periods of time for reflection, for meditation, the freneticness of 20th century culture, drives us to get away. And that almost seems to counter the idea that Christ is Lord over every area of your life. Seems to sort of exalt the inner life as being more important. Do you think that long tradition within the history of the church of contemplative, sometimes the drive towards monasticism is really wrong? You know, is this a wrong direction that people are heading? I think even, for instance, Gordon MacDonald in his recent book, emphasizes some of that, Order in the Private World.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder what you think about that.
Let me have a crack at it, and then let me turn it over to David, who's probably read more every now and then than I have. I would want to try very hard to not be forced to choose. And I'd say some of that tradition, I think, particularly appealing to some of the old, very big on the Desert Fathers and the early Temple Church. Some of that is, I think, really destructive. Some of that is really coming out of Greek pagan teaching about this world does not matter. That's why you retreat from within, because you and God live within, and the external world is just there. You sort of put up with it, but it's not to be taken seriously. I see that as more of an outgrowth of Platonic spirituality than biblical thought. Having said that, I think that people like Mallon probably have some very helpful teaching for this frenetic kind of busy. And getting lost in activity and then losing any sense of relatedness to God in the midst of our activity, because our serving God in the world should never be cut free from our relationship to God. It's meant to flow from our relationship to God. In practice, most of us know the feeling of frantically struggling and rushing about, losing our grip on our relationship to God and sort of staying along without that. So I would want to say we need to learn from him for that, but to not go to set the internal life of the life of prayer and meditation against a life of activity. And Luther said, if I don't pray 2 hours a day, the devil gets the better of me that day. And look at what Luther produced. And I think his complete works would take at least a full off the shelf there. And that's just writing. Think of what he did in practice. So he was anything like a contemplative in the sense of, I'm going to live in my inner world and never mind the rest of the world, because he's tremendously productive in every area. And yet, a tremendous grip on the life of prayer, as many of the great servants of God throughout history have had, a deep and profound life of prayer and meditation before God. So I would fight hard to not be pushed one side or the other in a polarized position. I'm more comfortable with what I hear Mallon say himself about his own life than I am about the Desert Fathers that he's drawing on, who to me are buying much too much into a pagan philosophical scheme where you retreat from this world and don't live in a cave, because this world really doesn't make any difference. And there's nothing you can do. This world is so corrupt and so far gone, there's nothing you can do in it. Well, that doesn't allow room for a world of force or a Corey Aquino or anybody to do something like Colson. It minimizes what can be done in this world and is an unhelpful sort of polarization.
Hey, do you have I don't have much, because the more I read in the sort of mystical literature, and the more I hear the Christian subculture talking about spiritual this and the development of spiritual life and spiritual things, it becomes very much incomprehensible to me. Now, I don't know if that's because I've internalized the gospel to a great degree and I'm becoming senile, but I don't even know what spiritual things are anymore. In other words, if Jesus died for my sins, that's God acting into the history of this world that I know. It's very this world. All the stories in the Bible are about the interface between the supernatural world and this world that I know. I don't know what people mean by spiritual things. What is a spiritual thing? Anyone?
Mm-hmm.
There, if I get angry in the course of the day, that is a spiritual, vast, psychological thing. It is me not trusting God, rebelling against my situation or whatever, but it's just me and the same unseen world. The things of the Bible are in this world. The things that I experience are me in this world, which is God. I don't know what a spiritual thing is anymore. And yet that's all everyone seems to talk about. And I'm becoming somewhat distant from this body of literature. I suppose if you talk maybe about the character of God, the holiness of God, that's spiritual. And yet even that, in his image, that's somehow imprinted on us in some sort of image. I don't know where this other world is that they're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't have that much to say about it.
Yeah.
I guess part one thing I think about is, you know, when you talk about the lordship of Christ over everything, as a pastor, you know, I want that really sung from the pulpit and emphasized, because I feel a lot of compassion for the great multitude of congregation who are going about ordinary things and are not involved daily in religious activities, and to have them see that, you know, being a Christian and being a homemaker, an engineer, or whatever, you know, are not in opposition, that they are completely compatible. And yet, you know, the idea of a contemplative life, which seems to be the current, the current sheet, you know, seems to me to be impossible for so many people. If that's what it takes to, you know, to really achieve spirituality or to have God be Lord in your life, seems to me there's a vast percentage of the congregation who are not going to be able to have the contemplative life. You know, they are going about trying to figure out how to put bread on the table and to keep their job and to raise their children and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just want, I was wondering what, you know, again, if you thought, I mean, I'm not dismissing it. I think there's a lot in the Bible that talks clearly about meditation, but I'm just wondering if that current emphasis, you know, again, is misplaced or overemphasized or something.
Yeah, again, I think it depends very much on how it's put across and what expectation is planted in people's minds. But again, I don't think we need to be polarized by it. I don't think we need to choose involvement in the modern world or really deep involvement in the life of prayer. I would just offer that who in our congregations has any more pressurized life than Luther did, you know, in terms of demands on his time and interruptions and so on. But I'm not saying you should pray for 2 hours each day or whatever, but here he was who saw it as a priority in that way. I think much of the church, the busy life church really needs to reorient its priorities. It's terribly difficult, especially different aspects of life. Some people look and they say, well, Luther didn't have electricity, so he had to go to bed early anyway. couldn't read that long by candlelight. And we were cursed with electricity, we were also cursed with television sets, and all sorts of highly refined entertainment, means of entertainment. No one in the world has ever been as entertained as modern Americans are. And so it involves more choices for us. But again, a lot depends on expectation of what things. Should we each take a month alone in meditation each year? It's absolutely impossible for the vast majority of people. Unrealistic, probably unhelpful. I find myself wanting to lean against the kind of just giving in to the rat race. Because we have to lean against the rat race in all sorts of other areas as well, not just the time of prayer, but the time of caring for other people. There's plenty of people who are on Main Street here who won't have time to have some needy person in for one meal a week. Oh, good, it's not possible. They're too booked up. So there's ways in which all sorts of things have to be allowed to cut into our freedom of time. I think certain the prayer and meditation and study of the Word of God must have a really solid study. It may well be, you see, that we're in a job that's too demanding. It may well be that we're in a job that's too demanding because we want too high a lifestyle. Maybe all sorts of... I look at the average American today and I see them feeling terribly under pressure without realizing they've made about 40 or 50 choices over the last 15 or 20 years that have created that pressure, which weren't inevitable choices. And many of which can be undone if necessary. So the busyness of the world is very often related to the materialism of the lifestyle. Not always, at all, but it can very much be. Also, I think as a church, we need to really think through very carefully what the impact of the Industrial Revolution has been. This is an essential field here. It's a tremendous way that the Industrial Revolution has messed with our time, our home life, our family life, all sorts of aspects of our use of time and how we're portioning out. I would love to see much more work done on that and where we have to stand against it in a very conscious way. Yeah, you have an idea.
Yeah, input on what you feel. I think of what comes to my mind is balance. You know, Lord, help me to a lot of situations and circumstances, and, you know, to bring into balance and everything in moderation. And, you know, you hear things, you hear these different ways of the Christian life, and it, as, I don't know if I brought this shit over here, you read the lessons, but you read so much, and you get so much input from so many different models, role models, and things, big men in the faith, so to speak, that you get so confused that you don't know where you stand anymore. That, you know, but you're seeking, you want a better prayer life, so you need these great men of faith and their prayer life, and then you try to condense it and put your life into that person's shoes, and all you do is get frustrated, really. And, you know, as you mentioned, yeah, the desert experiences and whatnot. And not to say that those are wrong, but we can't put ourselves in these people's shoes. You know, the guy that can pray 2 hours or 24 hours or whatever it is. God's called us all to different things. There's many members that one body. And He's given us all different gifts and talents. And that is the human way. If we look for people, we look for heroes. You know, we look for we have to look at a higher example, and that's why the Lord wants us to look at Him more than other people and other things. He doesn't. We put ourselves in boxes. And get really frustrated.
I think one of the things I see very much in what you're describing is how encouraging it is ultimately if we trust in somebody's spiritual technology. This is how you do it. This is how to learn to pray. This is how to learn to speak to those who aren't Christians. This is how you worship. This is how you do everything. And it's becoming an old spirit of technology that's sort of enveloped us in America anyway. So you try that and you find, well, it doesn't seem to work for me the way it works for him or her. And whereas the thing that was wrong maybe is to approach it in that way. From everyone we can learn basic truths, but then we've got to also learn and we've got to work things out on our own. With courage and with a lot of failure and picking ourselves up and trying again and not getting too discouraged and carrying on. But I think there's such an emphasis on how to. You look at the bestsellers and
how to succeed in the Christian faith or whatever. Yeah.
In easy ways. I think that it's the attention to method.
Follow these steps. I see so many people with formulas to successful prayer life, successful this ministry or that ministry.
That's right. And it's almost to get God with a kind of a
cheating machine.
One or the other, or something.
That's right. That's how I get to look at them sometimes. Yeah. I see it the way they present the Lord, you know. So, if you do this, God has to answer you. You have to do it this way. You know, and like, if we followed all these, you know, ways and principles, it's just strange. Like, I mean, why don't we also grow a little long here like Samson, because you're going to have strength to walk around the building until it falls down, you know, because, you know, you see the Jericho, you know.
I think lean against to get consistent people with proof, which probably means that really fit to what the Bible itself is saying and measure things by that. And I see a problem of lack of emphasis on spiritual techniques in the Bible itself. You know, we're told to pray every day in the Bible. It's a refreshing book to look at. When we compare it to the time we were kind of thinking about something like that. Anyway, yes.
Yeah. I was just going to say, it seems to me a lot of what I think of as Christian fads, comes from a reaction against an overextreme in some of the areas. And I mean, Christians have been drilled so much that we're supposed to study the Bible and pray peacefully and go to church 3 times a week at least and attend a private Bible study and make non-Christian friends so that we can witness the name of the Lord and raise our children in some quality time with them and do this and that and the other thing and keep a neat house and go on and on with the list. That you get so wrapped up in that busyness that you lose what to me is the whole point of Christianity, which is a personal relationship with God. Not Bible studies, not learning about God, but not knowing about God, but knowing God himself. Mm-hmm. And in the course of our, listening to 5 Chuck Swindoll tapes a week, and God bless Chuck Swindoll, and those are just, but, that's not knowing God. That's knowing about God, or knowing about the Bible. And ironically, I just started reading in the week, now I'm just lost my mind. And as I was reading through it, the first thing that popped into my mind was the lectures that Dave gave us Thomas Merton, Christian mysticism, and sort of trying to reach this transcendent state. And I decided, keep reading. This guy may have some words of wisdom that you can learn from, because you don't have to take everything.
She won the gift, but also gone.
Right, yeah. And so I kept reading it, and what I found was that he wasn't saying you retreat to the desert and stay there. It's just you and God and, a coconut tree. But that you retreat in solitude for the purpose of then being able to go out and minister in the world effectively. And that unless you have time alone with the Lord, really spent in an effort to commune with him, that you have nothing to give when you go out to minister. And rather than ministering in the name of Christ, you're ministering in the name of yourself. It becomes a humanistic endeavor rather than a godly vocation. And that was his word, what I got out of it. Mm-hmm. And he said something about this. I think he was drawing on something from the Desert Fathers that I knew nothing about, but that they felt like the world was a sinking ship, and the only way to save yourself was to come to your life. They were to get away from the world. Mm-hmm. And what he added on to that was that it's true, the world is a sinking ship, and unless you get your feet on solid ground, then you can't do anything to save them or not. And once you get your feet on solid ground, then you have an obligation to pray for them. And so it's all against me. So,
heaven now is not a pure mystic in the sense that you say, it's just touch not the world, and that's it. We can do this action with a cycle where there's a proportion to your life, and a certain proportion is to your reflection going on, and then that all my action is one of the better people on the world. So, in that field, we can be honest with it, and do it for a matter of which we can do it for a matter of all groups. I was really struck with what you said about Genesis, though, because I've been reading about this. So you were saying that you don't know of any religious things around the museum. And Alan Richardson talked about that too in the commentary on Genesis. That religion, there was no religiousness. That religion is an odious thing, really, that comes as a result of the fall. Certain things that we have to do in this crisis situation. But what we were created to do and what we are meant to get back to is simply living in God's world as God's world, rather than after the fall when we began to live in God's world as if it was their own. And so again, there isn't a dichotomy between the spiritual realm somehow and the physical realm. It's simply God's world with an interfacing of the spiritual and the physical. And what is spiritual then is to live, I suppose, as close as we can, and that in the least, living in God's world as is. And that would mean the Lordship of Christ over every area of life. Because whatever we do, we are doing it in God's world with Him as King, as creation, instead of autonomous with ourselves. But it isn't like you lift up your eyes and go into some kind of trance. It's the same world that everyone else lives in, but we live in it with Christ as King. It's not a luminous dark cloud of unknown at all.
Yeah, and it's not creating certain little activities, specific activities that are religious activities that are against everything else we do.
There are very few of those that were required to be because of the fall with the wisdom. And little faith in demons. We baptize a very small number of religious things that are required because of the fall. But it does not encompass our whole life lived in some bizarre kind of way with our feet being our
feet. That's helpful. Yes.
Just in, as an additional commentary on the idea of the secular and sacred being basically one and the same as we live in God's will, I was thinking about some of the Old Testament saints, and one of the statements that stands out to me as a spiritual description is, he walked with God. Which is basically all that we ever said of Abraham or some of the others. And you can't separate the sacred from the secular within the walk with God. The inlay is just kind of sick.
And what we're trying to do come up today is to break down, you walk with God. Aha, what does that mean? Does that mean he is praying as you walk? That means he got up a couple of times a day, we're itching to break it down and encouraging something. Whereas in fact, it's talking about the quality of life.
It seems like one of the things is coming up with certain criteria for spirituality. As a result, in taking the manifestations of the spirit from a spiritual life and saying if we follow those manifestations, we will have the spiritual life. But those are the manifestations, not the, the reason. The outcome of the man who is spiritual. If I pray throughout the day, will I produce the Martin Luther health? And that's basically what we're saying.
Well, there's other great men that, have great revivals, and it's like step to revival, and it's like the church today is like following, trying to follow these steps and procedures, and you keep falling flat on our faces because we're trying to force revival, and tell people this is how revival happens, and they're not really waiting on God and walking in the community. And I think about it, we're always looking at these Christians that the faith that seem to be up there and I think of Steve Green, which I love, that brother, but he seems like put heavy weights and pressures on him, but even in the songs it says, the responsibility that the world be saved is because, it's like on our shoulders, and if we don't tell them, no one will. And it's like, it must be here from God specifically that you're supposed to be where you are, you should be on the mission field. It's basically what he's taught. And I was in the kitchen, I kind of really took that on myself, and it really was a heavy road to carry. Let's try to do God, and doing God's will, and expecting that I should be out on the mission field, because